You know, I was thinking just during the break about the importance of reading the Scripture. And, you know, I value so much the men that have played a part in my life. I mentioned my language professors earlier. God has blessed my life with many good Bible teachers that have had a great impact in my life. And you know, we should never take for granted those who have invested the riches of God's grace in our life. I hear people oftentimes bad-mouthing those that they used to listen to or those that they used to study under because maybe now they've come to a little bit different perspective or a little bit new insight. And I always cringe when I hear that. Just because you've learned something new or maybe God's leading you in a different direction doesn't mean that those men or women, as the case may be, if it's a friend or possibly a ladies teacher or whatever. When God uses someone to enhance your life spiritually, you should be thankful for them forever. And I certainly am. But as I was thinking about reading the Scripture, I was thinking about the statement that was made on the day of Pentecost. I think sometimes we overlook in all the excitement of what was going on that day. And in many circles, of course, it's magnified into ridiculous proportions. The amazing thing that happened on that day is that when those disciples spoke the word, people heard it in their own language. You remember how they said, "How is it that we hear the word of God being spoken in the language to which we were born?" What a wonderful thing to know that God speaks your language. When we go work with the Monoglas people in Papua New Guinea and you open their Bible, the translators there, Jim and Jackie Parlier, did a phenomenal job as they translated the Monoglas Bible. They put the New American Standard in one column and the Monoglas language in another. So they actually have an interlinear. It's English Monoglas. But for those people to be able to open the Bible and read in the language in which they were born, that's an amazing thing. God speaks English. Believe it or not, you can learn Scripture and not know the original languages. Believe it or not, even if you study the original languages all your life, you are never going to be as familiar with them as you're going to be familiar with the language in which you were born. We think in English. We understand in English. And I believe there's a reason when Jesus and Paul quoted the Old Testament, they didn't quote the Hebrew. They quoted the Greek translation. They quoted the translation that people read, the language they spoke the way that they thought. To have the Bible in our hands, in our language, is one of the most wonderful provisions that God could make. What a tragedy if we fail to read it. So I encourage you, pick a book, read it. Take a small book, determine that you're going to do this. You're going to read through that small book once a day for a month. If you can read through a New Testament epistle, pick 3 John if you're desperate. What do you have, 8 or 10 verses? In my reading through Philippians, I usually get through Philippians in 10 minutes. Doesn't take that much time. And I'm not speed reading. When you read, read out loud. Find a place where you can sit down and as you read that Bible, that book, read it out loud. The reason for that is that not only are you seeing it with your eyes, but you're actually hearing it spoken in your ears. You're getting a double dose of it. And you're helping to saturate your mind and your soul with the truth of that information. And God's word is alive and powerful, and it will not return void. And it will impact your life. And I think if you'll take that challenge, you'll find it to be a great benefit and blessing. Paul says to the Philippians that he has a confidence in verse 6. And his confidence is that he who began a good work, that God the Father who began a good work in their lives is going to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now let me be very quick to say this. God is going to finish his work in the life of every believer. You may choose to obey. You may choose to disobey. You may humble yourself. You may live in arrogance. You may follow His plan. You may follow your plan. But ultimately, you are going to stand. If you are a child of God, born again by faith in Jesus Christ, you will stand perfected in the presence of Jesus Christ. But there is a difference. And that difference depends on our decisions. Because the question is, will God perfect in time the plan and the purpose that He had for you when He had you in mind before history began? Will we choose to subordinate our will to the will of God? Will we submerge our desires in His desire for our life? Will it be true of us that we will to do His will? Or will we choose to reject it? Because while all of us are going to stand perfected in the presence of Christ, not all of us are going to stand perfected in the same degree. Paul speaks of the wood, hay, and stubble that we'll watch burn at the end of our life, the things that meant nothing for eternity. He speaks of the riches in glory in Christ. He talks of eternal reward. He's going to speak to the Philippians of how the lives they live and the choices they make have an impact for his eternal future. He realizes his eternal reward is dependent on what they choose to do with what he's given them as a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. John writes, I believe it's in 3 John, where he says to the believers there that they are to stand fast and be diligent and devoted. And then he says this, so that we will receive a full reward. What's he saying to them? How you choose to take and use the information that I've given you affects me. None of us live to ourselves. None of us die to ourselves. So the choices we make are very important. And you're going to see this again and again and again as we go through Philippians. If you look at the use of the word mind, have this mind in you that was in Christ, be like-minded, be of a single mind, be united in spirit. You'll find 56 references in this little book to the importance of Jesus Christ as the focus of your mind. Go through and look for Lord, Jesus, and Christ in whatever form, however they occur. You don't even have to look for the he and the hims. That would make it too many. 56 times Paul emphasizes Jesus Christ as the focal point of all true and all real life. Because he alone gives not only eternal life, he gives abundant life. And so he uses mind something like 14 or 15 times in the epistle. The thinking, the decisions, the attitude that produces the right actions that have an effect in our lives. So why was Paul so convinced? Let's just take up these first 11 verses very quickly. Notice that he says in verses 1 and 2, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that he writes Paul and Timothy? If you go back to the book of Acts and you begin to study the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, you find that it was there at the beginning of the 16th chapter of Acts where he met Timothy, a young man who had an unbelieving Greek father and a believing Jewish mother. Probably not a very happy home situation. And yet the dedication of this young man was such that he was well spoken of by all the believers in his area. And it says that Paul greatly desired to take Timothy with him and to begin training him. And it was shortly after that that Timothy went with the Apostle Paul from Troas into Macedonia. And there they began evangelizing in the city of Philippi. The providence of God at work. He talks to these people as saints in Christ Jesus, but also in Philippi. They have been united with Jesus Christ by faith, but they're also in a geographic location, and that geographic location has a whole story of the providence of God. Over 300 years before Christ, Philip of Macedon founded the city that we know as Philippi. Later, his son Alexander, known as Alexander the Great to history, is credited with devising the language in which the New Testament was written, the Koine Greek language. Later we see that Philippi became a Roman colony, As a Roman colony, it meant that all of the rights and the privileges, all of the rules and regulations that held sway in Rome also applied in Philippi. And of course, we know that outside Philippi on the plain is where Mark Antony defeated Brutus and Cassius and therefore set the course of the Roman Empire, so that in the time of the Apostle Paul, you had one empire under one language with one system of roads that reached through the entire system that made it possible for Paul to carry out his great missionary journeys. God was at work preparing the way hundreds of years before Paul came into Philippi, for these people to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, to find eternal life, and to enter into an eternal plan that God designed for them. So these words are filled with the providence of God. And then, as I said, Paul coming in the second missionary journey, you remember how he went into Asia Minor. Today we know it as Turkey. You remember how he tried to go into the center of Asia, and the Spirit of God forbid him. He then headed north and tried to go into the area of Bithynia. Once again, the Spirit of Christ would not allow him to go. He met closed door after closed door after closed door. He finally turned to the west, and he goes as far as he can until he ends up facing the sea at Troas. And after all those discouragements and all those frustrations, and probably Paul asking, because he does mention in Corinthians that he was often perplexed, he often found himself scratching his head saying, what in the world is God doing? I mean, here he sent me on a mission trip, and I've gone every direction I can go, and now I've run into the sea. What does he want me to do? He keeps closing every door. Have you ever run into a closed door in your life? Something you ought to jot down is this: every closed door always points to an open door. Those three closed doors that Paul ran into were guiding him and directing him once again by the providential hand of God to get him to the right place at the right time, to have that vision of the man from Macedonia. And there he's joined by someone else very important in the story, because it's at the time of the Macedonian vision that we first find Luke entering into the story of the book of Acts. You'll remember that he says, then we determined that God was leading us into Macedonia. They cross the sea. They go into Philippi. Paul begins to minister and evangelize. Who should respond but a businesswoman from Asia Minor, where he just came from? Lydia, the seller of purple. And as Paul begins to gather around him a small flock of believers, the demon-possessed girl begins following him through the streets, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. What she was saying was true. But you know, truth out of the mouth of the devil is never anything that's going to accomplish any good. Finally, Paul turns in his vexation and he rebukes the demon and casts it out, and her owners create a disturbance that ends up turning into a riot. And so Paul is arrested along with Silas. They're thrown into prison. They're beaten severely. They're committed to the captain of the guard. They're put in the deepest part of the dungeon. They're put in the stocks with their hand and their feet locked up together. And you remember the story of how they began to sing. How can you sing when you're in that kind of a situation? The only way is that you know that there's a God who rules in the affairs of men, and that nothing happens apart from His permission. And because the hairs of our head are numbered, nothing can touch us but what He has a reason for allowing it. And so they began to sing, and their singing was an expression of what we find again and again and again in the book of Philippians. If you were to come in here tonight and I was to ask you, what is the book of Philippians about? Based on your experience, what would you say? Joy. Again and again and again, we find the word joy and rejoicing. There are three different words that are used in the original language. The noun, kara, means simply joy. I possess joy. And then we have kairo, which means I'm rejoicing, the verb. And then we have kakaomai, which means I am boasting, I am exulting. But all of them really give us a picture of a believer in a helpless, hopeless, desperate, difficult, painful situation who is singing about the victory because he knows that God will take his circumstances and use them for the glory of Jesus Christ. And you know the story of how the prison shook. The prisoner's chains fell off. The jailer saw that the doors were open. He was about to fall on his sword because he knew, according to Roman law, they're going to kill him for letting the prisoners go. Paul calls out and says, "Do yourself no harm. We're all here." The jailer comes running and falls on his knees. He heard why Paul was arrested. He heard the message he had been preaching. He heard Paul and Silas singing in the prison. And he falls down, and he probably knows very little about what he's asking, but he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." The jailer takes them, washes their wounds, takes them home, gives them hospitality and cares for them. And here's the interesting thing. As we look back 300 years before Paul's coming and see how God began to move in Philippi with a plan that was looking ahead 300 years, 500 years, 1,000 years, on into eternity. And then Paul's coming is orchestrated and guided. Luke joins him. Timothy joins him. They're all there together. And now the Philippians are looking at this man who is preaching the gospel to them. And they see him in prison. They see him beaten. They see his courage. They see his boldness. And they see his joy. And they say, "That's what we want. That's what we're going to pursue. There is a truly rich man. There is a truly content man. There is a man who has found what no one in this world can find, happiness. The happiness of God, which the Bible calls joy." And so Paul writes to them, and all of these things are in the background of this book. Now, one of the things I like to do as I study is I compare New Testament books with Old Testament books. And I find a similarity between the book of Philippians and a book that probably will surprise you in the Old Testament. It's the book of Ecclesiastes. How can I find a parallel between the two? Because, as we just said, when we think of the book of Philippians, we think of joy. When we think of the book of Ecclesiastes, what do we think of? Vanity. Very easy to summarize those two books. But I want you to think about these two books differently, because I'm going to bring a little of Ecclesiastes in from time to time. Think of these two books as portraits on a wall. Paintings, if you will. The first painting, the first portrait, is the book of Ecclesiastes. And what you see in that picture is a terrible time of war. In the forefront of the picture, you see a man who's left his home and family. He's fighting on the front lines. At home, you see the wife and the children. You see the loneliness. You see the suffering and the sacrifice. And yet behind both of these images of sorrow and suffering and affliction, you see both of them are thinking of the reunion. They're thinking of the time they'll be together. They're thinking of the time when the war is going to be over. So the forefront of the picture is painted in dark and gray colors, but behind the scenes at the background, you see the light of home and you see the joy on their faces. That's the book of Ecclesiastes. It might surprise you that Ecclesiastes mentions joy and rejoicing roughly the same as the book of Philippians. Rejoice now in your Creator, in the days of your youth. And Solomon has some very interesting ways of saying what he's saying. But the whole point of his book is, you know, I've tried it all. I've done it all. And I want to tell you, without God, without Christ in your life, we would say in New Testament terminology, it's all vanity. But you surrender to him and let his plan work out in your life, and you will begin to see an amazing plan, because there's a time for sorrow and a time for joy. There's a time for dancing. There's a time for weeping. And he goes through the whole book talking about this is the way the world is because the world is broken. And you see that dark picture at the front of that portrait of the sorrows and the afflictions of life. But behind it, there's that constant promise, that constant glimmer of hope that there is joy to be found in this life. Now look at the book of Philippians. A picture where you see the man coming home. He's coming down the gangplank of the ship, or he's walking off the plane, and there's his wife and his children, and they're running to meet him. And the whole forefront of this picture is joy, and you see the happiness on their faces. You see all of the burden taken away, and they're rushing to meet each other. But in the background is the memory of the cost. The price that's been paid, the difficulties they've endured, the sufferings, possibly he's coming back missing an arm, a leg, an eye. The affliction is there, but he's come through it. He's been refined, and now there's joy as they come together. They're really opposite sides of the same picture, because they're simply portraying for us life as it really is. One with the perspective and the focus on the vanity of this earth without faith, and the other with the joy that is possible through all the sufferings and afflictions if we are simply willing to surrender our souls and our lives to Jesus Christ. So as Paul greets the Philippians there in the first two verses, he brings them a greeting directly from God. Grace to you and peace. That's God's greeting to you tonight. Grace to you and peace. And if you lay hold of the grace, I can assure you, you'll have the peace. If you reject the grace, you will not find peace, no matter how far, how long, how high and low you search. Peace will always evade you because you've rejected the source, the grace of God. And what is the grace of God? Everything He is able to do for you and I because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, because of His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Paul says, I am confident, as he thinks about how God brought them together. Then notice his prayer. As Paul begins to pray in verses 3 and 4 and he thanks God, we see stamped on the prayer that he lifts up for these Philippian believers, first of all, gratitude. He is thankful for them because he's thankful for what God's doing in their life. And he often remembers them. He says, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. As he intercedes for these Philippian believers, he is able to pray that God will do what needs to be done in their lives, but he does it with joy because he knows that there's a partnership that they've entered into. The partnership between these saints and their master. Between their will being subordinate to his will. And this is a great encouragement to Paul. He couldn't write this to the Galatians. He couldn't write this to the Corinthians. He couldn't say to all of them, I know that God is going to do what He wants to do in your life because there was rebellion and disobedience in their lives. They had the freedom to make certain decisions and they had made the wrong decisions. And therefore, in Paul's heart, as he writes to the Galatians and the Corinthians, there is anguish over what's going on in the lives of these believers. He writes with tears. Later on in chapter 3 and verse 18, he's going to say to these faithful Philippians, I urge you to imitate me and walk worthy of Jesus Christ. And then he said, take notice of those who walk otherwise. He said, I told you about them before. I tell you now, even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And he's talking about believers. Believers who are resisting the work of the cross in their life, who have chosen to go their own way, who are self-willed and stiff-necked, and they're determined that they're going to live life on their terms, and therefore they lose all that there is of life and much of what they could have had in eternity. Not so the Philippians. Notice that not only does he think about the history that brought them together, not only does he express gratitude to God for what he sees in their lives, but he says that his joy is based in verse 5 on their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Turn back to chapter 4 and verse 15. Look at what he says here. Chapter 4 and verse 15 says, Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. And then he hastens to add, not that I'm seeking the gift. Paul said, I'm not wanting you to give so that I can gain something. He said, I am seeking the fruit that will abound to your account. What's he thinking about? He's thinking about decisions on their part that lead to actions that are an investment in eternity that is going to bring reward to them that's going to last forever and ever. You want another verse in Philippians that is often quoted and often without real understanding? Look at verse 19. For my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Have you ever seen a believer who is not being supplied? Have you ever seen people whose needs were not being met? I have. You know why? For the same reason that when God sent Elijah to the brook Cherith and he said, I have commanded the ravens to feed you there, Elijah had a choice to make. I can obey and go to the brook Cherith, or I can go to that better place I know that's over a couple of hillsides away. The water is much deeper. The shade is much better. I think I'll go over there because surely it doesn't really matter to God. I recently heard from a seminary student and he said, Oh, I've learned some great things in seminary. I've learned that God really doesn't have a will. It doesn't really matter to him what we choose to do. Because anything we choose to do, he'll just take it and work it out and he'll make it all okay. Had Elijah chosen to go to a different place, would God have been faithfully meeting his needs? Well, he would have been, but it would have been at the Brook Cherith. The ravens would have been coming every day. The ravens would have been bringing the bread and the meat every day. The supply would have been there, but Elijah would never have seen it. He'd be in the wrong place at the wrong time doing the wrong thing. And that's why many believers read passages like Philippians 4:19. And they say, well, Scripture says, God will supply all my needs. And here I am, I'm broke, I've got a mortgage I can't pay, I've got no income, my kids are walking around in rags. Where is God's promise? God's looking down saying, where's your obedience? Where is your dedication? The supply is there, it's just you're not in the right place. And therefore you'll never see it. Let's go back to chapter 1. I want you to notice that when Paul expresses his confidence for these Philippian believers, he says very clearly in verse 7, just as it is right. The word here means righteous or just. Paul says, this is a just thing for me to think. It's a righteous thing for me to think. And why is it right? He says, because, you see that little word, because, there's a reason for this. Because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace. Remember that little phrase up there in chapter two, in verse 2? Grace to you and peace. Paul says God gives grace to all believers. Some take it, some reject it. You have participated in receiving His grace. We're involved in a partnership in utilizing His grace. And as we have worked together, I have developed an absolute conviction that your lives are going to be such that God is able to use you for His glory because of the choices that you're making. When Paul talks about the defense of the gospel, he's speaking of witness to unbelievers. The word apologia is a word that means to give a reasonable defense. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, being ready always to give an answer, an apologia, a reasonable defense. Why is it that we fail so often to give a reasonable defense? It's very simple. We didn't do the first part of the verse. We haven't sanctified Christ as Lord in our hearts. You say, how do I do that? It's very simple. You give Him His rightful place, which means the surrender of your will so as to fulfill His will. Jesus made it very clear to His disciples in Luke 9 and verse 23. He said, if anyone wills to come after me. You see, it's the function of the mind, the exercise of the volition, the making of the decision. 1500 years before Christ, Joshua said it. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that choice has consequences. And Paul knew that these Philippians were making those choices. And therefore, they were going to receive the blessings that accrue from that choice. He's defending, he's giving a reasonable defense to the unbeliever, and the confirmation means that he is establishing on a firm foundation the gospel for the believer. We're going to see how in just a couple of verses. He goes on to say, for God is my witness. He calls God to testify of the truth of what he's about to say. How greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Here's one for you. Those of you who have studied along some of the same lines that I have. What does God think about emotion? Is emotion a dirty word? Does God not have emotion? Did Jesus Christ not have emotion? Are we to become Christian stoics? Are we to harden ourselves and steel ourselves to the point where no matter what happens, we just start regurgitating like a calculating machine spitting out some ticker tape thing? We start spitting out the doctrine that we've learned. Paul says when you're in line and sympathy with Jesus Christ, you feel with His feelings. The word he uses here is very strong. If I translate it for you literally, it means I long for you all with the guts of Jesus Christ. The word bowels is often used because it spoke of the viscera. Sometimes we talk about having a visceral feeling, or we feel it in our gut. We have a gut feeling. But the idea of the ancient Greeks was that this was the seat of the strongest and the deepest emotions. And therefore, Paul says, you know what? The feeling that Christ has for you, the sympathy that he has for you, the love and compassion that he has for you, Paul says, I feel that. I am in harmony with my master as I look at you and I feel and think and have compassion for you according to his perspective of you. His intercessory prayer goes on to say, I pray that your love may abound. The word abound means to overflow. God's desire for you and I tonight is that our love would overflow. Too many of us for too long have kept it dammed up. We've refused to let it flow into the lives of other people. When David said in Psalm 23, my cup runs over, what he was saying was that his soul had become a vessel into which the love of God was being poured and it was overflowing with blessing to everyone around him. That's what your life and my life should be. If their love overflows more and more and more, he says, in knowledge and discernment. Knowledge is the knowing of what is right. Discernment is the ability to apply it. Often we learn the true principles, but we don't put the principles into practice. There's a purpose here. The little word that you may approve the things that are more excellent. Literally, the Greek says that you may approve things that differ. Differ how? Remember in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 15, I think about verse 19. God said to Jeremiah after he threw one of his fits and he was standing there angry, shaking his fist at God, saying, you have brought me to the very dregs of ruin. Everybody hates me. My own family has rejected me. I am a laughingstock to the whole nation. And God let him throw his whole tantrum through the first 18 verses of Jeremiah 15. Finally, Jeremiah ran out of wind and God said, you done now? Jeremiah, here's how it's going to work. If you return to me, and if you submit to me, you will be able to separate the precious from the vile. If is a very important word. Paul's going to use it for the Philippians later on. It's a challenge to make a decision. And so Paul says of these Philippians, you're doing great. You're growing in grace. I see good things in your lives. But don't stop now. Don't settle back and relax. Don't sit back on your laurels. You have to continue to aim higher and higher. And you know, I think this is something we fail to do in our Christian lives. We get comfortable. We want to settle back and say, we've done enough. I've given enough. I've served enough. I've prayed enough. I've helped enough. I've learned enough. I think I'll coast for a while. But the spiritual life is not static. It's dynamic. And dynamic means that it is either growing to something greater or it's devolving into something less. We're either moving up or we're moving down on any given day of our spiritual life. The believer who is able to distinguish between the things that are excellent and the things that are vile is a believer who's going to be genuine, the word sincere. Genuine and without offense. Has the idea of purity. God is not just interested in what we show on the outside. It's what's on the inside. Jesus spoke of this in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jesus gave what I believe to be the greatest promise in the New Testament. In the upper room as he gathered with his disciples, he said, if any man loves me, he will keep my commandments, and I will manifest myself to him. And I will love him, and the Father will love him, and we will come, and we will make our home with him. That's a marvelous promise, to have the manifestation of Jesus Christ in your life, to know the reality of his presence, to see his power at work, to be closer and nearer to him than you are to anybody on this earth. That's an amazing thing. What's the price? What's the decision that has to be made? If any man love me, he will keep my commandments. Obedience is the price of blessing in the spiritual life. There's no other way. Paul says that God will so work in their lives that they will be filled with the fruits of righteousness that are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. I want you to just notice that phrase, because you know, if we were to try to summarize what is God's whole purpose for you and I, that's it. To the glory and the praise of God. You probably heard this said before, there is a God and you're not Him. That's a great truth to learn. There's a second corollary truth that follows after that. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's all about Him. St. Augustine, in the 4th century, put it this way. Our hearts are restless until we find rest in Thee. In other words, as God said to Isaiah, we were created for His glory. And fulfillment and joy, contentment, these things only come when that purpose is becoming a reality in our life. Now then, that's the end of Paul's prayer. By the way, could I encourage you, in every epistle of Paul, his teaching is based on his prayer. Look at the prayer life of the Apostle Paul. Look at the book of Ephesians. Like most of Paul's epistles, the first half is doctrine, the second half is duty. But in the doctrine, there's always a little bit of duty, and in the duty, there's always a lot of doctrine. And in the beginning of the Ephesian letter, Paul in chapter 1, starting in about verse 15, begins a prayer for the Ephesian believers. And he says, this I pray, that God will open the eyes of your understanding. It's a prayer for enlightenment. And he prays that the things he's writing to them will be perceived and understood and grasped in the mind. And then as he moves into chapter 3, he starts his prayer again. And he says, this I pray, that the Spirit, that you will be strengthened by His Spirit in the inner man, so that you may know what is the height and depth and length and breadth, to understand what is the fullness of the love of Christ. Now he's praying for enablement. First comes the enlightenment, then comes the enablement. First comes the perception, then comes the power. But he builds the whole epistle around his prayer for these people. He does in Philippians as well. He does really in every epistle that he writes. Look at his prayers. Think how powerful those prayers were. But he stops the prayer now to give him a personal testimony. Paul shifts for a moment from their situation and their circumstance to his own. Where is he writing from? He's writing from Roman prison. So as we bring together the threads of God's providence for this Philippian group of believers, we not only look back to the founding of the city, we not only look back to its history in ancient Rome, we not only look at the second missionary journey and how God guided and steered Paul, Timothy, and Luke to come together in Macedonia, but we also see that now Paul, having been arrested in Rome, read Acts 21 through 28, or arrested in Jerusalem, and then moved to Caesarea, 2 years in Caesarea, and then the ship journey and the shipwreck, and finally his arrival at Rome. And the book of Acts ends with Paul in house arrest. He's chained to the wrist of a Roman soldier. And he spent 2 more years as he sat down and he penned the prison epistles, of which Philippians is one of them. Writing from a Roman prison cell, separated from friends and loved ones, tied down from the mission field. Listen, I can understand how this must have frustrated him. He wanted to be on the move. He wanted to be spreading the gospel. He wanted to be out there fulfilling the plan of God as he understood it in his missionary journeys. And there he is, chained to a Roman soldier, day after day, weeks going by, turning into years. And it seems that everything's against him. Look at what he says. Verse 12, this is another high point of Philippians. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. I want you to notice three things here. This is a key verse. First of all, there's something Paul intensely desires the Philippians to understand. When he says, I want you to know, he uses a word that has a very strong connotation of an intense and burning desire. It's very important, Paul's saying, that you understand what I'm about to say. That's the first thing. The second thing is, when he says, the things that have happened to me, if that's how your translation reads, the Greek literally says, the things that are against me. I want you to know, Paul says it's very important that you get this, that the things that are against me, all of the charges against me, my arrest, my imprisonment, all of these things that from human perspective you look at and you say this is all wrong, this can't be right, how is God ever going to use this? Everything's against me. You ever feel that way? You ever have a day where everything's against you? Paul had 4 years where everything was against him. He writes later to Timothy and says, at my first defense, not one person showed up to speak in my behalf. Can you imagine that? We're talking about the Apostle Paul. We're talking about the man who opened the world to the gospel. We're talking about a man who displayed the love of Christ in his every word and action. And when it came time for him to stand on trial, no one was willing to identify and say, I know that man. I can vouch for him. I can speak in his defense. He said, no one stood with me, but the Lord stood with him, and the Lord gave him strength. So Paul says, I greatly desire that you know this fact, the things that are against me, all of my bad circumstances have turned out for the furtherance of the progress of the gospel. The word furtherance is important. Prokope. It's a word that was used of the advanced scout of an army who went ahead and blazed the trail so the army would know how to follow. It was the person who was making the progress into unknown territory. And by it, the Apostle Paul is telling us that God is at work in the situation that he finds himself in, where a human viewpoint would look at him and say, no good can come from this, and yet God is taking the evil and turning it into good. The gospel is spreading. The message is going out in ways Paul, free and traveling in his missionary endeavors, could never have fulfilled. While he sits in house arrest with his wrist chained to a Roman soldier. But you see, that was part of the plan. By the way, when Paul uses the word my chains, oftentimes he speaks of being an ambassador in chains. The word that he uses for chain is a special word. It was used of a very short chain that had a manacle on the end of it and was chained to the wrist of a prisoner. The other end of it was chained to a Roman soldier. And so while he's there in Rome and he was allowed visits from his friends and from believers who would come for discussions with him, he's teaching Bible class. There on the other end of the chain is a Roman soldier. And the Roman soldier looks at Paul and says, I've got you, buddy. And Paul's thinking, no, I've got you. And the amazing thing is that as Paul taught the word and as these Roman soldiers heard and in their private conversations, can you imagine this? Well, let me explain to you who these soldiers were. Follow along with me, verse 13. He says, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains, there it is, are in Christ. The word palace guard comes from the word praetorium. It refers to a very select group of soldiers in the ancient world, originally established by Augustus Caesar. He started with 10,000, what he called the Praetorian Guard. Now, these elite soldiers were selected from veterans of many battles. These were military heroes. These were Congressional Medal of Honor winners in the ancient world. And these men served initially from 12 years, later it came to 16 years, and they became the special bodyguard of Caesar himself. But the amazing thing is that so great were their exploits, and they were such legendary figures, that in time they became a problem for Rome because it was said the Praetorian Guard are the king makers. In other words, without their support, no one became Caesar. They were the real power behind the throne. And it's these men who are changing shifts, 8-hour shifts, chained to the Apostle Paul as he teaches the word. And he says, it's become evident to the Praetorian Guard that my chains are in Christ. And one by one, as these men listen to his stories, and I can just picture them in some of their discussions, Paul looks and says, where'd you get that scar? Oh, that scar was at, such and such a battle. Guy came up and slashed me. And he looks at Paul and he says, where'd you get that scar? Oh, well, that happened to me in Ephesus. You think that's bad? He lifts up his shirt and shows him his back. His back is crisscrossed. Remember that he received scourging 5 times, 49 lashes. If you saw the Passion, you saw a scourging. How'd you like to go through that 5 times? 3 times he was beaten by rods. Many times he was attacked by robbers in the wilderness. He suffered from violent storms and long periods of time without food and water, exposed to the elements. Went through the shipwreck in Acts 27, one of the greatest stories of survival that I've ever seen anywhere. So Paul begins to say, yeah, look at this. I got this in my shipwreck. Acts 27 is the 4th shipwreck recorded. 3 times he was in the deep, once for a day and a night, hanging onto driftwood. That'd be enough to kill me right there. I have a fear of big things under the water. I'll never forget one time when I was here and Steve took us out on the boat and we saw a whale shark. And I looked at him and I looked at the boat and I said, this boat's too little. Remember that line from Jaws? There's Paul hanging on to driftwood, a day and a night in the ocean, praying to God. Acts 27, you see him saving the whole ship. He takes command of the ship. There's a Roman Praetorian soldier on the ship. There's a captain of the ship. And in the end, it's Paul who's in charge. Because of his faith. Because of his willingness to let the Spirit of God lead him. Paul says the gospel is spreading. Imagine these Praetorian soldiers with the great renown that they had as they learned the gospel and learned Bible teaching from the lips of the Apostle Paul, and then they were sent on missions, one to this end of the empire, another to the north of the empire, another to the east of the empire, and they're scattered out and they're going out with all of the influence that they had. And now what's their message? I've met the real warrior. I met a little guy in chains who is braver than any of us ever dreamed of being. I met a guy who has endured more hardship and more difficulty and more affliction than most of us can ever imagine. And he has a message, and it's a message not of cynicism, not of stoicism. It's a message of hope and joy and encouragement and confidence and victory. You can't beat this guy because he knows the end of the story. And he's confident that what God has promised, he will accomplish. I carry a picture with me that challenges me of a man like that. This man's name is Satchinandan. I call him Elijah. I met him in India. He was on his way to murder a rich merchant one night when he heard a guy standing on the street talking about thieves, robbers, and murderers, and he was convinced that the crowd gathered around him was a posse that was going to come and get him. So, holding on to the long knife under his robe, he worked his way into the crowd and he said, I'll just wait until this crowd disperses and I'll kill this guy. But of course, while he sat there, he found that the guy wasn't rounding up a posse to kill him. The man was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that night, Satchinandan came to a saving knowledge of Christ. He spent the night in the company of that evangelist, walked away the next morning with a Bible, the clothes on his back, and the staff that he carries. That's all he had. The evangelist said, where are you going? He said, I'm going to go win India for Christ. He began walking the roads of India. He had no means of support other than what God saw fit to give him. For 6 years, he preached the gospel in villages and cities and towns across the length and the breadth of India. And finally, he said, India's had enough opportunity. I must go where no one's heard. He crossed the Himalayas into China. He began preaching the gospel in China and was arrested. They put him up against a wall with some political prisoners and they shot them all by firing squad. Some of his disciples came after the soldiers left and they found that he was still alive. They carried him away. They began to nurse him back to health. As he began to regain strength, they said, you need to go back to India. He said, no, India's had its chance. He said, I'm going to Tibet. He crossed over into Tibet, began preaching the gospel. Guess what happened? He got arrested. He got thrown in prison. He evangelized the prisoners and half the guards. Finally, he said, these people have had their chance. They've heard the gospel. He escaped with some other prisoners. On his way back across the Himalayas, they were attacked by robbers. He was knifed and left for dead in the freezing passes of the Himalayas. A caravan came along and found him nearly dead, nursed him back to life. He came back into India. He said, God will guide me to a place where they need to hear the gospel. He now works in a mountainous region where the terrorists, the Naxalites, have a stronghold, and he boldly walks the trails from village to village where he preaches in several different churches that he's established now. And oftentimes the terrorists will meet him on the trails and they level their guns at him and say, denounce your Christ or you're going to die. And he says, shoot me. I've been shot before. And they back down in fear. Told me once he was walking down the trail, a huge tiger jumped out into the path. They stood there looking one another in the eye. And he said, if this is my time to go, a tiger is as good as a terrorist. The tiger decided he didn't want to part with this guy, and he jumped back into the jungle. These people know what Paul's talking about. I have the privilege, Nan and I have the privilege of rubbing shoulders with some of the greatest saints on the face of the earth. There's an old man that labors in Zimbabwe tonight. His wife is recently suffering with malaria that killed about 50 people. Zimbabwe is a country where the inflation right now is 150,000%. The last time I went to Zimbabwe, they had to pay $1 million Zimbabwe dollars for a can of gas to be able to come and pick me up at the airport. People are starving. There's no food on the shelves. They've run the farmers out that were bringing prosperity. And Zimbabwe, which was once called the breadbasket of Africa, is now a place where famine is going to spread. And this old man named Ken Mawiri walks the trails of Zimbabwe. He's 75, 76 years old, and he walks 30, 40 miles to remote villages. He told me one time, he said, I went to a village and I had only a little bit of money, enough to get there and get bus fare back home. He said, when I got there, there was a Christian family. One of their members had died from malaria. They had no money for the burial. And he said, what could I do? I gave them all that I had. He said, I trudged down that trail walking out wondering, what in the world am I going to do now? Lord, you've called me here. I've done what you've asked me to do. I've given of what you gave me. Help meet my needs, or I have no way of getting back to my family. He walked out and he said, it was as if a voice said, go check at the bank. He said, well, I've got nothing to lose. He went and checked at the bank. We try to send him support from time to time. He said, lo and behold, by the grace of God, there was support that you had sent me to be able to get me back home to my family and carry on the ministry. I hope to be visiting with him in October. So you pray for Ken. I can give you a list as long as my arm of people you can pray for scattered all over the world. And some of them risk their lives every day. You're going to meet a guy named Epaphroditus in chapter 2. And Paul says of him, he risked his neck. He uses a very unusual word, parabaluo. We'll see what it means when we get there. So what does Paul say is happening? Look closely. He says, it's become evident in verse 13 to the whole palace guard and all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident, here's that word, pytho, it's once again the idea of being convinced, convicted, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold. The word, the idea here is daring. They're willing to risk. They're willing to pay a price. Much more bold to speak the word without fear. Why? Because they saw a living example of the hand of God in the life of a man, the Apostle Paul. Do you have any idea the impact your life could have if you let the power of God work through you? Do you have any idea the lives you could touch by your faith, by your diligence, by your obedience, by your faithfulness, as other people rub shoulders with you and walk away changed people? Because that's what Paul did. Paul was a man who had the effect on people. You know, Jesus said, if you know the truth, what happens? Sets you free. There's another alternative. It can make you mad. John Wesley, as he trained young men and sent them out on evangelistic missions throughout England, when they came back at the end of their mission, he asked them two questions. Did anyone get saved? Did anybody get mad? If you didn't save someone and you didn't make somebody mad, you're not doing it right. Paul made people mad. And so he tells us here that while a lot of the believers had become daring and bold in proclaiming the word of God without fear, he said, verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife, some also from goodwill. The former, he says, preach Christ from selfish ambition. They want to exalt themselves at his expense. Paul's in prison. Now they can badmouth him. Now they can move in and try to take over areas where he was working. And everywhere he went, this was always at work. The underminers, the hitchhikers, the people who tried to launch themselves forward by using his foundation and then trashing him and badmouthing him. Still happens today, folks. You would be amazed at the selfish ambition in the ministry. You would be amazed at the envy and the strife on the mission field. The people who think by trashing someone else, they're going to lift themselves up. Paul said, they don't do it sincerely. They suppose they're going to add affliction to my chains. But he said, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The word appointed, I am set. I am immovable. This is where I'm going to stand. So what does Paul say in verse 18? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice and I will rejoice. It's a very interesting statement. The little word this is not referring to the selfish ambition. It's not referring to the envy and the strife. It's not referring to the false motives of those who he later refers to in chapter 3 as enemies of the cross of Christ. He's saying, what I rejoice in is that the name of Christ is being proclaimed. And though these people have false motives in doing it, I know that the God who moves in the attitudes and the affairs of men will take the very proclamation of Christ from their mouth, and he will use it for his honor and glory, and they will gain nothing from it. You know, there's something I pray anymore. I talked to Gary Horton a couple of days ago. He was laughing. Driving down the road, he was listening to the James study from one of the other conferences we did. I think it was up in the D.C. area. He was laughing. He said, yeah, I heard you on that tape. He said, when I was 20, I thought I was about to figure it all out. And then I got to be about 30, and I thought, man, I got a handle on all of it. He said, now you're saying, I look back and I wonder if I knew anything at all. I can tell you, a lot of my ministry was in envy and strife. I know when I stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, I'm going to watch a whole lot that I thought was really pretty good. It's going to go up in smoke. And that's why when I teach today, my prayer is always this. Just before coming down from the room, this was my prayer. Let Christ be seen, let him be known, and hide me behind the person and the work of Christ. If you forget me, you've lost nothing. Don't forget him and what he's done. That's what I want you to walk away with. Look at the valiant attitude of this great warrior. Verse 19. I'm going to read this next section very quickly. For I know. By the way, there's three words for knowing in the original language. One means I know because I heard it. It's perception. One means I know because I heard it and I participated in it, so I've experienced it. The third one is I know because I know because I know. Not only did I hear it, not only did I participate in it, but it became a part of me. You may have heard me previously. I always use this example. Going through high school, back then they had driver's education. In my driver's education class, the first 6 weeks was academic. You studied all the things in the book and you took tests on how to drive. And there was a young lady in the class, 16 years old. She aced every test. Perfect score. Till she got in the car. I was in that car that day. She nearly killed us. She knew because she had the information. But she hadn't experienced. Now, as she began to put into practice the things she learned and she was able not to, you know, jerk and stop and start and so on and so forth and slam on the brakes at every stop sign and, you know, weave back and forth across the road and all those things, as experience began to take hold, it became a part of her. And in the course of time, you could actually ride with her without fear and terror. She couldn't say she knew how to drive until that point. And this is very important because when Paul says in Philippians and other epistles, I know, when he uses this word, he's talking about conviction that comes from hearing it, learning it, applying it in his life, and then being mastered by it. I know. What does he know? This would be a good thing for you to know tonight. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The word supply speaks of an overwhelming supply. In the ancient world, rich benefactors would sometimes supply a military group or they would supply a marching band, maybe something like that. They would provide their uniforms, they would provide their equipment, and that was the word used here for supply. Paul is saying when the Holy Spirit supplies, there's nothing lacking. And he said, I have an absolute assurance that I am going to be delivered. Isn't that great? Here he is in prison and he knows he's going to get out, right? Not so. When Paul talks about deliverance, he talks about it from God's perspective. Deliverance to Paul was not being freed from that chain. Deliverance to Paul was not being let out of prison or exonerated of the charges. You know what deliverance for Paul was? He tells us. Verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, Paul says, this is what I set my hopes on, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul said, deliverance for me is glory to Christ. That I will not be put to shame, that I will not be afraid to open my mouth, that I will not fail to obey what I know God wants me to do, that I will not shirk my responsibility as an apostle and a believer in Jesus Christ, that I know I can go forward and what God has called me to do, I will do, and I will do it without fail. Paul said that's deliverance. Too many times in our trials, we want the wrong kind of deliverance. We want the hurt to stop. We want the difficulty to end. We want the problem to go away. Write something down in your notes. Every trial God sends you has a use-by date. It's not going to end until He says it's going to end. And you can't change it. It's what we call from the book of Ecclesiastes, the crooked stick. You ever heard the doctrine of the crooked stick? You're going to tomorrow. You know what the doctrine of the crooked stick is? Solomon says, who can make straight what God has made crooked? Consider the works of God. Sometimes you have prosperity, that's wonderful. Sometimes you have adversity and you think it's terrible, but it's the same God who designed it all. Job said to his wife when she told him, curse God and die, shall we accept only good from the hand of God and not adversity as well? When God designs a crooked stick in our life, when God allows something to come, whether it's physical impediment. You know, I wrestled 15 years with this deteriorating hip. I can't tell you, I feel like I've got a new life. I can walk. I keep saying it, man, I can walk. I can walk without pain. But you know what? When I first started feeling that pain in about 1993, I didn't know that it was going to be about 15 years before it was over. In fact, in the course of time, I came to the conviction, this is going to be my life from here on out, and I'm just going to have growing disability and increasing pain, and I might as well just prepare myself because that's going to be my life. But the things that were against me turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And a lot of you played a part in that. My desire now is to do what Paul's doing, to make his life a thank offering to God. Look at what he says. Verse 21, to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. When Nan and I took off January, what was it, 7th, 8th? 1:30 that morning, my mother died, 84 years old. That afternoon, I got on a plane and left for Papua New Guinea, and then Australia, and then India, and then home. And I had people say, how could you do that? Your mother just died. Hey, she's face to face with the Lord. She's got no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more suffering. She said before she died, I am ready to go home. I want to see my hero, capital H, and my hero, small h. She wanted to see Jesus Christ and she wanted to see my dad. The last thing I ever heard her say, I was on the telephone to my sister. I was talking to her. My mom was so weak she couldn't even talk to me. And so she was saying a few things to my sister to say to me. And then I heard her say, now you tell him. My mom could be pretty bossy. You tell him, no matter what happens, I want him to go on this mission. You tell him, don't miss that mission no matter what happens. And I left with a light heart. I knew she was home. Paul said to live is Christ and to die is gain. And you know what? If Christ is not the central focus of our life, we ain't living. You may be existing. You may be flitting from one stimulation to the next. You may be hooked on the drug of self-gratification, but you're not living. Because life is Christ. And when Christ is our life, dying, listen, death for a believer is just a door leading home. There is nothing to fear in death for you and I. But, Paul says, if I live on in the flesh, what's it going to mean? Fruit from my labor. I'll get to have more ministry. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. You know the great thing? He didn't have to. God had it all planned out. He says, I am hard pressed. The word here means to be walking in a very narrow valley. You got a cliff on one side, you got a drop on the other, and you're hard pressed on that narrow trail. Having a desire, he says, to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. He said, that's the ultimate. You know what the ultimate for you tonight is if you're a child of God? Go home to Christ. I often say that when we're on the mission field. I'll say, Nan, you think this will be the day? We went into an area we were not supposed to be in one time, came out, just hoping to be able to get back where we are okay to be. Lo and behold, sitting there on the side of the road is a group of soldiers. Reckon this will be the day. We never know. That's the best that can happen. The best thing is to go and enter the presence of Christ. But Paul says there's work to be done. There's work for you and I to do. Verse 24 says, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Can you comprehend with me, just as I bring this to a close, this fact? Paul saw the greatest purpose of his life to be what he could give to someone else. Not what he could get. Not what he could gain. What his life could mean to someone else. When we start living that way, we start living. He said, to be in the flesh is more needful for you, and being confident of this, confident, once again that word, persuaded, convicted. I know, here it is again, that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. That word he used earlier in verse 12, the things that are against me, God turned them all around for the greater progress of the gospel. I'm a trailblazer moving ahead. The army of Christian saints is coming behind me. I'm leaving blazes on the tree so they'll know how to follow. Paul said, you know what? What God's doing in my life is what he wants to do in yours. He wants to turn you into a trailblazer. He wants to turn you into someone who is marking a path for someone else to follow. Listen, you don't know who watches you. You don't know who's following you, but I can tell you one thing. Someone, somewhere is building their life. Not on what you say, they're building their life on what they see in you. You're either going to lead someone astray or you're going to lead them in the right direction. Imitation and example is the greatest learning method in history. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, what is it about verse 24? Christ left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, and he says, become imitators of me as I am of Jesus Christ. He said, when Christ went to that cross, he blazed a trail. I'm following the blaze of that trail. I'm leaving a path for you to follow. You're going to leave a path for someone else to follow. And can you comprehend this, that 2,000 years after the Philippians lived, you and I are being impacted by their lives tonight? Who will be impacted and how by your life and mine 1,000 years from now? Progress means joy. For your progress and joy of the faith, that. Now he brings it down to the consequence of that decision, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. His interest is in the Philippians. Their interest is in him. They find their blessing in each other and in their communion and their contact with one another. Paul is saying, look what God did through Christ. As you think of the resurrection of Christ this weekend, look what God did through him. Look what he did through his affliction and suffering, through his crucifixion. And see how Paul chose to follow his path. Once again, the words of Christ, if any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross daily and let him follow after. Paul chose to follow. Paul's life continues to be a blessing to multitudes. The Philippians chose to follow. Now the choice is before you and I. What are we going to do with it? What will be my decisions in light of the conviction, the confidence, the boldness of saying, God has made promises and those promises cannot fail. I will live in light of them regardless of how things look. I will make progress in the faith. I will make his word my daily bread. And my prayer to him, my most important communication, not email, not phone calls. One church said God answers knee-mail. My service to other believers will become the source of my joy. To see my children walking in the truth, John said, greatest joy that I could ever have. My prayer is that you and I can grasp something of that. God doesn't want us to make the whole journey all at once. He just wants us to take a few steps. He just wants us to make a little more progress than what we've made at this point. May God bring that conviction to us as we continue to work through this. I'm going to stop at this point because now he turns back to the Philippians and starts talking about his desire for them. And we're going to pick up on that tomorrow morning. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, as we bring this evening to a close, we thank you once again for this wonderful meeting place. I thank you for each one that chose to come tonight. I pray, Father, that God the Holy Spirit would take the truth and drive it deep into our hearts. Make it like a barbed arrow that we can't get out. Keep it constantly working at the conscious level of our heart and our soul. Keep us constantly convicted that it's not enough just to hear it. Not enough just to know it. But to always remember the words of Jesus to his disciples. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. Help us display our love for Christ by putting into practice the things the Scripture so clearly lays in front of us. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise and the honor through Jesus Christ, both now and in your presence. We pray in his name. Amen.